pick up today with verses 8 through 12 is what we're going to focus on. Actually, I want to read a couple verses before and after this passage just to remind us of the context. Always important remembering that when Scripture comes to us, especially like a letter, it's meant to go together. So even though we examine small sections at a time, we can be sure to remember what has come before and what comes after. So we're going to read a few verses from chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, and then also read a bit from later on in chapter 3. So we'll read starting at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now go over to chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now skip ahead to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The very word of God to us. Now, kids, I want you to picture in your minds a Ferris wheel. Can you picture a Ferris wheel? Maybe you've even been on one this summer or seen one this summer. And there you are. Maybe it's on the boardwalk or maybe it's at a carnival. There's the Ferris wheel. Can you picture it going around and around that great giant circle? And there's kids and parents on this Ferris wheel waving and laughing, round and around. Now, picture that Ferris wheel, and you're looking at the big circle. Think of what's right there in the middle of the circle. Right there in the middle. That point of strength, it's called the axle. But that's the strongest point of the Ferris wheel. Think about that. That right there in that middle of the circle, that's how the whole wheel is held up, isn't it? It goes around and around because that center holds firm. Think about that point. Everything revolves around it. All the cars, all the people go around that one center point. Think what would happen, kids, if you took that center point, you took that axle, and you just took it out, you just cut it out. What would happen to the Ferris wheel? It would crash, wouldn't it? It wouldn't go around. It would fall apart. Well, the Bible presents the Christian life and the life of Christian community something like that Ferris wheel. There's a center point. There's an axle. Everything revolves around it. It's the point of strength that holds everything together. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's that point of strength. All of it revolves around him. All of it centers on him. There is that person that holds us all together and holds us all up. And so we shouldn't be surprised that here in this section of 1 Peter, as Peter is telling us again how we're to live as believers, how to live out our new identity, that it's all kind of circling back around Jesus. In the section where Peter's doing all this application, he comes back to Jesus again and again and again, and we read some of that this morning. He wants us to see there's Jesus at the center. And even when he's not explicitly talking about Jesus, well, you think about it a minute and Jesus is everywhere. That shouldn't surprise us. And here in our passage, again, he's going to come back to that theme. Here's how we live. We're going to look for Jesus and see him. We're going to talk about him again because that's what we need. That's what holds us up. That's what we revolve around. That's our strength. We've been seeing that in this section of 1 Peter. Peter is talking about us living out our new identity. We are those as believers. If you're trusting in Jesus, you've been made an alien, a foreigner in the world. Different. Your citizenship is in heaven, Peter said. That's Paul's language, but that's the idea Peter's been getting at. We're foreigners here. We look different. There's going to be some tension there. And he's talked about that tension as believers interact with unbelieving governments, unbelieving employers, unbelieving spouses sometimes. Here he kind of broadens it out. Same tension. But in the midst of it, there's Christ. But before he gets to talking about some of the tension with the unbelieving world, he seems in verse 8 to focus on the Christian community, on the body. That there's to be this body which supports one another in the midst of the opposition. So that's what we're going to talk about first. And the picture is, here we are, a people opposed, but we can support one another in the midst of the difficulty. Here's how to be, first point, be that supportive community. Peter encourages us in verse 8. You see him talking about Christians as he addresses all of you. As he talks about brotherly love among Christian brothers, talking about the body. Here's what it means to be this supportive, encouraging community in the midst of difficulty and opposition. He rattles off five characteristics. And we shouldn't be surprised as we think about those five, both in what they mean and in the very language. This has everything to do with Jesus. He's the center. We'll quickly go through them. First, he urges us, all of us, to have a unity of mind. A unity of mind. Peter's writing to a very, very diverse group. There's Jews and Gentiles. There's rich men and servants, slaves. There's men and women. This kind of group didn't get together in the ancient world. You know that Jews didn't hang out with Gentiles. For a rich person to spend social time with a servant as equals, well, that was degrading. You put your whole social status in jeopardy to do that. So this idea of people coming together, that is very radical. How does a people like that hold together? How can they be united as a family? A unity of mind. Jesus. Minds fixed, not upon all the different differences, but there's a center, a core. Their minds are focused upon what they cling to, which is this gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified for them. Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life. It's that focus on Jesus that holds these very diverse groups together. I can even preach without the lights. Think about even in this room. And if the lights stay on, you'll be able to continue to look around the room. You got a lot of different people here. Different backgrounds, different ages, different interests. What holds us together? And what will keep us together? A unity of mind. A unity of mind focused on who Jesus is. What Jesus has done. Unity of mind. He also then talks about, secondly, sympathy. Sympathy. That willingness to see things from another's point of view. right? Not just wishing someone well, but actually entering in at the point of their struggle, in our minds, in our hearts, actually feeling their need and their concern as if it were our own. Scripture talks about this in connection with Jesus. Here's Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been in every respect tempted like us, yet without sin. So here's Jesus. He's the great example. He did it first. He set the pattern for the church. Here's the one. He cares for us, but not as one who has no idea what we're going through. He actually enters in, goes through all the weaknesses and trials of this world, and that's how he cares. He can sympathize. That's how then we, as those who are all about Jesus, are to relate to one another. Right? So you see someone raise their hand on a Sunday morning, they give a prayer request. What do you do with that? They have a concern, a need. Right? You start to think, how would I feel if I were there? What if that were my burden, my situation? What kind of help would I need? What kind of prayers would I want? What kind of love would I want? Sympathy. Brotherly love. There's the next idea coming in here. You get the family language. We've seen Peter use it before. We are those who have been reborn through the resurrection of Jesus. We have a Father who is in heaven. That means we're connected to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that idea that there's a kind of love that's a brotherly love, a family love that's different. That's different, right? We talked about it before. We're family, right? There's a certain sense that means something. You know, you do things for family you wouldn't do for other people. You have a sense of concern and willingness to sacrifice. Well, of course we help one another. Of course we sacrifice for one another. We're family. Right? Even if you grew up in a biological family that wasn't that great, you still have a sense that, well, it should be different. There is something different about family. You know, and here, Peter uses that idea to say, this is the kind of brotherly love that all of you are to have together. Family. Family. Hebrews 2, you know what it says about Christ in Hebrews 2? That he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus Christ, not ashamed to call us brothers. Talk about love for people who are not very lovely. But yet he goes so far as to call us brothers. And to call us brothers, that required sacrifice. That was tangible. He left glory to lay down his life in order to name us as brothers. There's the picture. There's the footsteps that we follow in. So our love for one another, it's going to look tangible. It's going to look sacrificial. You see a need in the family? How can I be like Jesus and sacrifice? Because we're family. Maybe you're one member of the family who has a need, but you feel like, oh, you know, I never could ask for help. You know, I couldn't accept it. You know, we're family. Somebody might need an opportunity to serve or to bless. Brotherly love. A tender heart, Peter says. A tender heart. You could also translate it compassion. Compassion. That's where you find it other places in Scripture. Compassion. There's this tangible love that we're to have for brothers and sisters. It's real. You can see it. But that love isn't cold. Oh, you need help? Sure, I'll help you. It comes out of a heart that's moved by compassion. One place where this word is used in Scripture is in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. Here's the Samaritan going down the Jericho road, and there's this hated people, a Jew, bleeding, half dead on the side of the road. And the Scriptures say, and when he saw him, he had compassion. No one would have blamed that Samaritan. No one would have blamed him if he just kept on walking. Right? He had some of the perfect excuses. But the point was, he wasn't looking for excuses. He could have found them, but that wasn't it. What he had was compassion. And that moved him to help and to serve. Or Jesus, Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, if anybody, because we're sinners, had the perfect excuses not to lay down his life. But he was moved by compassion. He came, saw who we were, helped, ministered. And so we're to do the same thing. There's all kinds of excuses we could look for, and oftentimes fine. But the point is, how do we help? Well, it comes from a heart of being moved. Tender heart. Love is Christ's love. Compassion. Finally, humility. Humility was something in the ancient world that was despised. Philosophers wrote about how degrading it was, humility. That's what slaves were. Slaves were humble, but not a noble person. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus makes humility glorious. Describes himself in those terms. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Rest, salvation, new life comes from Jesus' humility. Now humility does something. It saves. It's a powerful and glorious thing. And now we walk in Jesus' footsteps, even within the body. We can be humble. You know, this speaks to some of our tendencies. Have you noticed how defensive we can be? You know, I'll raise my hand. We're so easily, you know, bristle up and get defensive. We think someone has, you know, attacked us or just a wrong situation. We can be so defensive, defend our own territory, defend ourselves, you know, attack even. And we need to speak to ourselves in those situations. What am I doing? I don't need to defend myself. You know, Christ has humbled himself in order to rescue me. I'm secure. I can be humble and care. You get the picture. Christ at the center, everything revolves around him. And as those connected to him, we're connected to one another and we're to love as he does. So maybe you can even pick out one of those qualities. That's hard for you. Ask Christ for help. He knows how to help. He did it. He sets the pattern. We love as he loves. And this community then is presented to us by Peter as then what helps to support us as we face what's often a hostile world, which we get to a verse 9 and following, what we could call blessed as we suffer like Christ. Blessed as we suffer like Christ. Verse 9, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Here we have Peter returning to one of his key themes, which is Christians, foreigners, exiles. We look different and opposed because of it. The people he's writing to, they were. Roman society and culture despised them, ridiculed them, abused them. At this point, it seems to be primarily in terms of shame, but it's going to get violent. And already is in certain parts of the Roman Empire. Insult, abuse, defamation. We see these things today. Just this week, I ran into an NPR story, and it was talking about Bible-believing Christians. And just the tone was, these are backward people. These are ignorant folks. We see that kind of pressure. The question is, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to it? And here the challenge also reminds us of, well, we know how the world responds to things like that. Evil for evil. Reviling for reviling. that's how the world does it. On Monday, I was a little under the weather, so decided to spend the day in bed after catching up on some sleep. I watched a little bit of Ken Burns' documentary on baseball. Fascinating stuff. Anyway, but it was interesting to learn more about one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived, Ty Cobb. Heard the name Ty Cobb? He really is one of the best players ever in terms of hitting and stealing. He's phenomenal talent and skill and drive. He was also one of the most vicious and violent men to ever play the game. Even players from his own team despised him. One of the worst incidents took place when there was a particular heckler in the crowd who was just heckling Ty Cobb. That wasn't uncommon. Happened all the time. But this particular spectator decided he was going to pick out a choice racial slur to throw at Ty Cobb. Well, Cobb heard it, and that was it. He had enough, climbed into the crowd, knocked the guy down, and just stomped on him with his spikes. He was suspended indefinitely. And his team backed him up. They refused to play until Cobb was reinstated. Even the people who really despised him. And one of the reasons was he was justified. He shouldn't have to take that particular abuse. He's justified. Reviling for reviling, evil for evil. Now, of course, you know, before we feel like I never would do something like that, and maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never stomped on somebody like that. Hopefully not. But think about this for a minute. Have you ever stomped on someone with your words? Someone has offended you, and you think this insult is just too much to take. You're justified, and so with your tongue you stomp them down. Whether it's anger, or whether it's sarcasm, or just cold words, you know, you're justified. They've hurt you, now you will hurt them. Or maybe you've done the same thing in your head. You know, some of us are a little more shy in our sin, so it would never actually come out, but we do it in our head. You know, we're running through all the nasty things that who this person is and how we'd love to get back at them and you know, all the things that they've done wrong, and because we're justified. Yeah, we got a piece of the world in us. But Jesus calls forth another way. And it's challenging. It's hard. The first part will be hard enough. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Someone hurts you, don't hurt them in return. Vengeance is the Lord's. We talked before about governments having a role in vengeance. That's a different thing. Personal relationships. Here's the first part. Don't repay. Don't take revenge. Right? That will be hard enough. But Peter goes a step further. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So it's not just don't take revenge. It's don't take revenge and go the positive step of repaying blessing. That's hard. You perhaps can hear Jesus' own words behind what Peter's thinking. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. When you're wronged, seek to bless. Seek to do them good. Peter says, this is part of our calling. You hear what he says? For to this you were called. Here's our calling as Christians. To be reviled, not to take revenge, but instead to bless. And he says, this is the way to blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. Now we know from the context he's not saying, well, love your enemies, bless your enemies, and you'll be saved. He's talking about Jesus as the Savior. He's the one who died for sins once, righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus does the work to save us. But as those who are in Christ, we rebel against the Lord. We can expect God to discipline us in love. And as we walk in the way of Christ, we can expect gracious blessing. And Peter says, here's the way of blessing. Bless and don't curse. Even quotes Psalm 34 in 10, 11, and 12. It's the same idea. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Do you desire that blessing from the Lord? Love life, see good days. Watch your tongue. Turn away from evil and do good, he says. Verse 11. And particularly in Peter's mind, there when someone offends you. Now, Psalm 34 is not only a quote to back it up, it's an example of it. And we need these examples. We need to run through these in our heads. We see this lived out. Psalm 34 is an example. If you read the little part at the top, or actually I guess you didn't have it in your hymnal, but it talks about the circumstances of Psalm 34. Written by David, he's being chased by King Saul. You remember, David had done nothing but serve the king. Putting his life at risk, playing music for him, serving the king. And Saul wants him dead and has been chasing him. David is an outlaw. He, at the time of Psalm 34, has to flee, be in exile, go to his enemy territory, the Philistines, pretend that he's insane in order to save his life from them, all because Saul, the one he served, is trying to kill him. And you remember David, not once, but twice, has an opportunity to take revenge. Twice, David has the perfect opportunity to kill Saul. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Instead, he blesses. He spares his life. Uses it as an opportunity to try to bring reconciliation, try to bring good to Saul. It's an example. We need these examples. Okay, here, let's think some more. Here's a New Testament example. Well, also, you can see that there's blessing for David. David is rescued, he's delivered, he's elevated to be the king. New Testament example. Here's a deacon named Stephen. You know how Stephen spends his time? Stephen spends his time making sure widows get food and talking about Jesus. But people hate him for it. They bring him up on charges of blasphemy. They have him executed. They're in the process of executing him. And all he's done is taking care of widows and talk about Jesus. And painfully, stones are raining down upon him. And you would think, this guy, if anybody, would be justified in lashing out. Remember Stephen's prayer? Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Against them. Do not hold this sin against them. Instead of cursing back, he blesses. Lord, work in their lives. Forgive them. Of course, you remember that God answers the prayer. In one particular example, because there in that crowd is Saul. Paul of Tarsus becomes converted, the greatest evangelist. God answers Stephen's prayer. Talk about blessing. Of course, Stephen is delivered. Though he goes through death, Stephen is delivered, and there's blessing that comes. The greatest evangelist, God works through Stephen's prayer as he seeks to bless and not curse. Here's a modern example that I read of this week. A Christian soldier is in the barracks with his unit. His practice is every night before lights out, he reads his Bible and he prays. Well, there's a soldier across the aisle who just abuses him for it. Just ridicules him for it. One night, that ridicule comes in the form of muddy combat boots that get hurled across at the guy as he's reading his Bible. Nice, right? Well, you know what that hostile soldier woke up to in the morning? He woke up to his combat boots, cleaned, polished, at the foot of his bed, ready for inspection. Blessing instead of curse. Would you be surprised to hear that several in that barracks became believers? Because this one Christian's testimony that he wouldn't revile for revile. Instead, he blessed. But of course, the ultimate example of this is the Lord himself. Here's the very God who makes us and holds us up, the one who has man made in his image, the pinnacle of his creation. And what do? All we do is revile him. All we do is be indifferent to him. He'd be justified in condemning. Yet he comes, humbles himself, dies painfully in our place to bless. The ultimate blessing, rescue from sin, eternal life, to make us sons and daughters of the very one we reviled. Of course, he's blessed, raised up to the highest place. But there's the example, there's the center of it all. That's what we are to revolve around in our lives. And that's what holds us up. If you're a believer, there's your hope and your strength. There's makes you who you are. If you're not a believer, there's the only hope. You run to Jesus and what he did. And as those who are in Christ, how do we embody that? We live that out towards one another so that we can be supported in our callings in the world, as difficult as that gets. And then we go out, and even though the world's not always nice, trust the vengeance to the Lord and his timing and his wisdom, and we seek to bless. Trusting that in this life, the life to come, God will care for us. We seek to be like Christ. And when we struggle, we look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to walk not only in the footsteps of men who have gone before us and women, godly individuals who have gone before us, but even in the steps of our Lord Jesus. Lord, as those who are strong in him, those who show strength of life because it's Jesus who holds us up and is our hope and strength. Lord, we pray that we would be that kind of community to one another and that kind of testimony in the world. Lord, you know where we'll face it, the places, the circumstances. Would you give us grace, we pray. We look to you and pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn 688. If you turn there.